brethren, let's continue with the Word of God, and I've been asked to speak on the absence of evangelistic zeal. I think this is a very serious subject. A good colleague of mine who's just recently retired said to me very recently that he was very concerned, as now in his retirement he was moving around churches, as he could not do before when he was committed to his own local church. And he was concerned and exercised about the absence of an evangelistic emphasis in the churches that he was visiting. What he was saying was simply saying this, that when he went to these churches, it seemed to him that it was almost a kind of a holy huddle. I don't know if you've heard of that phrase, you know, where Christians just met together and they fed each other with the truth of God's word, and they never looked beyond themselves. In other words, there is little or no zeal for evangelism. Why is this so, and what can be done about it? Well, while I list the reasons why this is so, I will at the same time try to communicate what we ought to do about it. And there are six things that I want to bring to your attention. I believe the first reason is that we've lost the fear of God. We have lost the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, after he said in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due to for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, before I go on, let me pause and explain something. But before I explain it, I'll give you a bit of background to what I'm going to say now. A few years ago, we had a very well-known speaker in South Africa. He spoke at one of our Reformed family church retreats. We were several churches put together. I think that I was perhaps the only one who was unhappy about his ministry, because throughout the weekend, he was emphasizing the fact that we who are Christians are going to have to give account of all of our sins, you know, every word, idle word spoken, and so forth, and so on. I was left very unhappy, and some of my own congregation came to me and said, Pastor, why are you unhappy? I said, you know, because we will not have to give account of our sins. Our sins are under the blood of Christ. They are forgiven and forgotten. And when God says, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more, he means it. And he's serious about that. But what we're going to have to give account, they will come under the spotlight. They will be assessed. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in his letter to the Corinthians. Your works, whether they're of hay or stubble or whatever. And I have a wonderful quote at home from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in that regard. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ is that there's going to be an assessment of what we have done, our works. Is it quality work? Is it the way we ought to have done it? But then, and this is important, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Beloved, we are accountable to God for the people God has providentially put in our path. Our neighbors. Our colleagues at work, if we have a secular employment. We're accountable to God for that. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about knowing the fear of the Lord, notice what he says. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We are exercised about the persuasion of other people. I ask myself, does what God said to and through Ezekiel apply to us? You know the passage well. I refer to Ezekiel chapter 3 from verse 16 to 18. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning or speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. God is saying, I hold you accountable. And I hope that when I'm finished, I will at least have said a few things to help you, because I know that some of you are in situations where, you know, to evangelize is illegal, like those of you in Malaysia, but we'll talk about that in a moment. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says, and this is very interesting to me, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 16. And the second part of verse 16. But I'll read the whole of the verse. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Now listen, this is interesting. He did not say woe to the heathen if I don't preach the gospel. You might have thought he would have said that. Shame the poor heathen if I don't share the gospel with him. He didn't say that. He said woe to me if I don't, because I will be called to give account of not having done that. Isn't that what God is saying to and through Ezekiel to those who are faithful to the covenant? One important reason why we have not yet been taken out of this world, I owe this thought to Lorraine Buettner in his book Immortality. Why haven't you died as your family or my first wife has died? Why am I still around? What am I still doing here? Because God has got work for you to do. And one of the works God has got to do for you is to be an evangelist. And I want to apply that to everybody, men and women. The woman at Samaria was an evangelist. And we all ought to be evangelists. And I wish I could speak to your church members now, but you can say it to them. Too many people hide behind a cloak of religious professionalism. We pay the pastor, let him do it, and we'll give him a rating. 1 out of 10 for doing the work of an evangelist. We are all meant to do that. And we are accountable. And that's why Paul says, woe is me, I'm in trouble. He's saying that, I'm in trouble if I do not share the gospel. If that were impressed upon us, hand in hand with the fear of God, it would drive us to do something about it. The second reason for the absence of evangelistic zeal is that we do not realize adequately, and this is the point, that the gospel is to be preached by redeemed people. By redeemed people. No one else will preach the gospel. No one else will. The wonderful story of Peter and Cornelius. I mean, if God appeared as he did in the person of an angel to Peter to instruct him to go, why couldn't God have bypassed that and done that directly to Cornelius? Doesn't God have the power to do that? Certainly he does. But as John Wesley once made the point very pertinently, God has chosen to bring to the attention of the unconverted world the gospel of Jesus Christ through men and women who themselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good in the gospel. And if they don't do it, nobody else will. Necessity is laid upon me, said the Apostle Paul. And in Psalm 107 verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Which simply means if you're redeemed, say so. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. God has no other alternative. You know, when our Lord Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, the disciples wanted to discuss a political issue. My wife knows this, but in South Africa, with all things that are going wrong there, so many roads with potholes that aren't being repaired, education going down the drain, hospital services as well, crime going up, it concerns me, and I've spoken about this in my church, that when Christians get together, it doesn't take them long after they've said their hellos to discuss the local political issue. It doesn't take them long. Well, look at the disciples and look how the Lord Jesus answered them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 to 8, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? As if to say, we've lived for too long under the Roman yoke, and is this the time? Is this the time? At long last, we'll be liberated. Widely used word, liberated. And Jesus sets the thing aside, that he says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, whatever happens in the future, God has got his plans. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when that happens, which happened on the day of Pentecost, when that happens, then what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the end of the world. Our Lord is saying that there will be international evangelism. And incidentally, there's no better time than this to be an international evangelist. You know, with Christians traveling, many of them, some not, and many others are, it's a glorious opportunity for that. So the gospel is to be preached by redeemed people. We have forgotten that. And even if we know it, it doesn't impress itself upon it. Us. Third reason why there is an absence of evangelistic zeal is we do not teach adequately that saving faith is confessing faith. I've always been a bit concerned when application is made, as I made once, to be a theological student at a Baptist theological college, and from what I remember, one of the questions was, how many souls have you led to Christ? I'll deal with it a bit later. It's a wrong question, because that's not evangelism, but I'll come to that in a moment. But I think the question ought rather to be put, is your faith a confessing faith? That's far better, and that's accurate, that's biblical. We ought to ask our new members that question, because saving faith is confessing faith. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 8 to 11, what does it say? Says the Apostle Paul, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And incidentally, I'm not denying the importance, and it is important, that we who are leaders and pastors should teach our young converts as we disciple them how to share their faith. It's important. I became a Christian in August 1960. I was 19 years old. Now, you can work out how old I am if you want to, but don't worry, you can do that afterwards. I was very, very troubled by the fact that whenever I got together with other young adults like that, I would hear them speak about how they had shared their faith, and I was sent on a guilt trip every time I heard them say that, because I didn't know how to do it myself. Until a couple of years later, I got hold of a marvelous book, which I wish they could reprint it. You Can Witness with Confidence. And when I read it, it liberated me. And I wish I could talk about that, but I can't now. But I ask you men who are in leadership, and you ladies who no doubt share in fellowship with some other ladies from time to time, do we teach one another the importance of a confessing faith and how to do it? Is that perhaps why there is an absence of evangelistic zeal? It's very, very exciting to evangelize. And that applies to men and women. And I want to just share what I shared with somebody this morning. One of the reasons why I happily live in that country, South Africa, with all its crime and all its problems, few weeks ago, one of our several American pastors' wives, we have quite a few American pastors and their wives who have settled in South Africa, wrote a piece which I turned into a tract and distributed amongst my people to encourage them. And the heading of the tract is, Why I Would Die for South Africa. Strange from an American wife. And when a lady in her church said that she was going to emigrate, she was troubled and she wrote this tract, an American. And her parents-in-law have emigrated from America to South Africa, of all places. And in the tract, one of the things she says, that she doesn't know of a country in the world where there is such an open door to evangelize. In many ways, in many ways. When Derek Thomas came as a speaker to our conference, he came with Nelson Klosterman, also an American, and his luggage didn't arrive with his flight. And so I took him to a gents outfitters. There were a few lady assistants, and there was a man there, and so that he could choose at least a couple of trousers and shirts to have until such time as his luggage arrived. And while Nelson Klosterman and his wife were standing with me, I said to him, you know why I don't want to live in America? I'll show you now. I said, you see those two lady assistants there? I don't know them. But watch me. And take heart and rejoice. And I walked up to them and I greeted them in their language, which was Sotho. Tobela. How are you? Ogai. Kiteng and so on. And then I asked them the question. Otseva Modimo Jesu Christo, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Their faces lit up and we engaged in a conversation. And I looked in the corner of my eye and Dr. Klosterman and his wife were looking with amazement and saying, we can't do that like that back home. We might get a rebirth. But nevertheless, there is a way to do it. And wherever you are, be it here or in Indonesia or anywhere, we ought to teach one another the importance of confessing faith. Confessing faith. The reading that we had read to us, our Lord says this. This whole passage is about fear, the fear of man. I suggest to you that one of the reasons why many of our people in the church are not exercised about evangelism is because of the fear of man. Edward Welch's brilliant book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's written by a reformed man, by the way. I commend that book to you if you can get it. And our Lord speaks about this. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And so he goes on, and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Why would they want to kill the body? They want to kill the body because they do not want their consciences to be awakened by believers who share the gospel, which is a gospel that teaches people how to be rid of their sin, which people love and enjoy. And so they threatened. Jesus said, don't be afraid of them. Those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he goes on. This is marvelous. Verse 31, fear not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, some of your translations have confessed me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Look, our Lord is not saying that confessing faith is the kind of thing without which you cannot be saved. And yet in another sense, he is saying what I've already said to you, that saving faith is confessing faith. In the 1950s, we had a Welsh preacher in our country. I never met him, I never heard him, but I heard enough about him to tell me he was a remarkable man. I have friends, they now retired in the ministry, they were young in the 1950s, I was a child. but they were converted and they eventually ended up in the ministry amongst the hundreds, if not thousands, who were converted under his ministry. It intrigued me. And so I would ask questions years ago. What was it about this man's ministry that was so excellent? And you know what I discovered? It was this. That as he preached the gospel, and he was an evangelist at heart, as he preached the gospel, and people were convicted of their sin, he wouldn't have, you know what, some of these evangelistic crusades have, counselors, and then divide up the people. He said, no, if there are people who have an interest in the gospel, I will talk to them, and nobody else will. Because he knew the dangers of just letting inquirers loose on ill-informed counselors. And I discovered that he would say to all of them, if the faith that you profess to have in Jesus Christ is worth anything, you will confess it. Because if you don't, there is no evidence of saving grace. And he did it so effectively that these inquirers would within hours be sharing their faith. Well, that's one of the things he did, and I wish I had made a more in-depth study of his remarkable, remarkable ministry. I have a man in my church who's retired and who will never forget his conversion under such a ministry. So I want you to know that is important. Saving faith is confessing faith, and we've got to teach our people, and we have to teach them how to do it. Incidentally, can I just say in passing, one of the ways to teach your people how to communicate their faith is to ask questions. You don't have to always make a statement. Do you realize that Jesus often asked questions? How many questions do you think that Jesus asked in the four Gospels? Can I tell you? 138 times. I read that the other day. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Ask the Pharisees once, what do you think of the scripture, quoting Psalm 110? What do you think? By the way, it's a very safe way to evangelize. I'm not making any statement, but you're asking a question. And we're living in a day and an age when people have become so lazy, they don't ask questions, they don't think for themselves. The television does their thinking, the media does their thinking, popular opinion does their thinking, and they never do thinking. And it's time we had an awakening as people start popping questions to people and asking them, what do you think? And one of the best questions you can ask a person is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I've asked that ever so many times. It's always interesting to see these people caught off guard and they don't know what to say. But I want them to be disturbed by the question and to go and make personal inquiries for themselves. Confessing faith. Let me come to the fourth reason for the absence of an evangelistic zeal. It's because our praying lacks evangelistic thrust. So I want to repeat that. Our praying lacks evangelistic thrust. Now, my brothers and sisters, one of the burdens of my heart, and some of you will know this from my last visit in 2004, is the praying congregation. I teach my people the importance of prayer. I lead the prayer meetings myself. I find that important. Not that I'm the only one who can do it. There are others who can do it as well, but there are certain things I feel burdened to teach my people. What do? When we get together to pray? What did the early church do when they got together to pray? What did they do? Well, Peter and John are apprehended by the council, and they are warned not to speak and to teach at all in the name of Jesus, Acts 4 verse 18. Peter answers, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They at least were the warning. They were threatened. They let them go. And then they get together with the believers once again. What did the believers do? Did the believers pray, Lord, bring to an end the persecution? Not a word about it. Not a word about it. The believers have a prayer meeting. Prayer meetings were vital in the early church. Prayer meetings were vital to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He warned the people if they ever stopped praying for him, he'd stop preaching. He said that. Now the church gets together. What do they pray? Well, they refer to the scriptures. And then while they are praying, they have one single request. Go and study it for yourself in Acts chapter 4, from verse 23 to 31. They have one request. And can you imagine the volume of prayer that ascended as they have one single burdened request? Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Did God answer that prayer? God was so pleased with the prayer that verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God loved that prayer. I've been asked before, are we meant to pray for the unconverted? What a question. They prayed that they might be given boldness. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, prays for the unconverted. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Jews, is that they may be saved. And God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer. Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought about our brothers from Malaysia. I've had one good visit to Malaysia a few years ago. And I was told in no uncertain terms that to evangelize there is not permitted, especially if you want to evangelize Muslims. Right. I understand. I sympathize. I'm glad I'm not in Malaysia and that I have the freedom to evangelize in South Africa. What advice do we give to our Malaysian brothers? In the first place, I would say they know better than I do, and they know better than the rest of us do how to handle that situation. And I'm not one here to pontificate and say you must do this and you must do the other thing. But I do feel that I can say, and I have the freedom to say, it must be something that is a burden to your heart. And you need to do what the early Christians did. And they prayed about it. And how would you pray about it? I would add to boldness, wisdom. How to do it? God must have a way. James chapter 5, chapter 1 and verse 5 promises wisdom to those who ask for it. God will give it to them. It's a matter of saying, Lord, give me the courage of my convictions to speak out for Jesus Christ. But because of the situation in which I live, give me the wisdom to know how and when to do it. Do you think that God, who has promised an answer to that prayer, will withhold it? Of course he won't. Of course he won't. And having spoken about South Africa, I would say that the most difficult people to evangelize are not the black people in South Africa. They are the white people. The white people. You know, they're so well off. They don't think they need anything else. Many Christians amongst them. Well, what do I do then? I've got neighbors. Who put my neighbors where they are? I've got new neighbors. By the time I get back, they'll have moved into the house that they were trying to improve. Hey, Lord, you put them there. I didn't. And you made them my neighbors for a reason. I need to talk to them and to share the gospel with them. And the neighbors on the other side and the neighbors across the road. It's vitally important that we should do that. prayer and evangelism is inseparable. Now, we're coming to something that's important. Number five. We're coming to number five. Why is evangelism absent? And I want to tell you, this point you can do anywhere. You can do it even in Malaysia. You can do it in China, I'm sure. We have forgotten, and this is important, we have forgotten the connection between good works and evangelism. Let me explain. And I'm going to spend a bit of time on this. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 from verse 14 to verse 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way," now listen carefully, "let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Do you see that? Our Lord, when he talks about their light shining, he's not talking about Christians walking all over the place with a visible halo on their heads or a shining face. Like I once heard somebody describe this, he was preaching, I forget who it was just as well, and you know about a Christian who had some kind of a shining face on a public transport, a bus, and somebody was so impressed, walked after the Christian and said, "Well, I know that may have been that way, but that doesn't impress me." What does our Lord say is a shining light? It's when they see your good works. I'll give you an idea of what I mean in a moment. Because if you look at what our Lord is saying, and I want to repeat verse 16 of chapter 5, "Let your light shine." Who's the "your"? It's you disciples. "Your light shine before others so that they may see." They, who's the "they"? That's the heathen. "So that they may see your good works and the result give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that, beloved, may be radical. Now, many, many years ago, in fact, I think I may not even have been in the ministry yet, more than 40 years ago, I bought a book from a Christian bookshop. And some of you may know about the book. And if you know the story, just bear with me, because I want to tell the rest of you the story of this book. The title of the book was The Gospel Blimp. Now, has anybody here read The Gospel Blimp, or did you read it? There we are. All right, I'll tell you the story in a nutshell. And incidentally, the foreword was written by Alan Redpath. So if you think this was unorthodox, Alan Redpath did say some very choice things, and it was true. Well, there were Christians, and it's all just a parable, an imaginary thing. There were Christians in a certain town in America, and they really felt it was time that they should be evangelistic. And so they put their heads together, and they thought, you know, let's try something novel, something that will result in the people of the town saying, you know, isn't it wonderful? Let's all become Christians. Well, and then one of them said, you know, why don't we have a gospel blimp? You know the blimp, that's the big balloon with the, and then there's the basket, and then there's somebody who will command this, and you know they're all supported, you know, and all financially supported, and then they'd have loudspeakers from this, and they'd go all around town playing gospel music and gospel verses, and they'd also do something else, you know, they'd have evangelistic literature tracts, and they put neat little ribbons on them, and then they drop them from the sky. And you know, they thought, this is wonderful. And you know, people will bend over in the garden and pick them up, and oh, and they'd read these tracts, and you know, we'd have such a wonderful harvest of believers. And then one day, suddenly, one of them pulled out. His name, I think, was George. Was it George? Anyhow, whatever his name was, it's not important. His name was George. He and his wife pulled out. Oh, and they were also concerned, you know, George is backsliding.
He's lost his evangelistic zeal. We have to pray for him.
And about a year after they started the gospel blimp, George invited some of these folk around to their home. And they got, oh, well, maybe George is wanting to get involved again with the gospel blimp. And by the way, while they were doing this gospel blimp and blaring along, it was disturbing the peace for many people who probably wanted to have their rest. And all the littering, you know, these gospel bombs, you know, were falling in people's property and had to be picked up, you know. Can you imagine that happening in clean, clean Singapore? Oh, but anyhow. And they got to George's home, and there were strangers there. And so George welcomed them, and when the time came, he said, well, you know, I'd like my neighbor to tell you his story. And the neighbor's story amounted to something like this. Now, I read the book a long time ago, so I'm trying to give you an accurate version. I need to read it again. I read it about 40 years ago. But it made such an impact on me, and it's made an impact on others of my friends as well when it did. And they said, you know, won't you speak up? I said, yes, you know. There was a time when we thought that George and his wife just had no time for us. They were always busy. Always busy with Christian meetings and what have you. And you know, if we had need in our home, George was never available. And suddenly things changed. And the neighbor said, the stranger said, my wife became ill, and George's wife was there to help with the washing. And George had time to take me to the golf course to do a round of golf with him. We were so touched by the care and attention that they gave us that one thing led to another, until we asked George, what is there that is so different about you? You get the point. And he has this group imagining that you've got to bombard a place with gospel bombs floating down from the sky and blaring loudspeaker music. In the meantime, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see with their two eyeballs your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And you know, Peter was one of those who heard that. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, listen to this, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. My brothers, I'm talking at a Christian leaders conference. We as leaders must wake up and help our people. And I'm not there to blast my people and say do it unless I'm willing to help them. And we as elders, I'm so thankful for my elders. Just before I left, you know what we did? We're working on our budget for 2008 and saying we've got to beef up, we've got to increase the benevolent fund which is there to help people in need, practically. First in our own church, but then other people as well, to be there so that if there's a crisis, we're there for them. So that if you've got means to help them, we're there for them. That's what it's all about. In one of our towns, almost a city attached to Johannesburg, the place is called Randburg, some years ago, a lady in the Randburg Baptist Church was driving down the main street, and as she drove down the main street, she looked on the pavement and she saw a woman standing there with her small children. And something said to her, I sense there's a need. The lady was just standing there looking forlorn. She made a U-turn and went back and rolled down her window. She said, excuse me, is anything wrong? To which the lady replied, yes, my husband's an alcoholic and we've been put out of our house. And we don't know where we're going to sleep or what we're going to do. There's no money, there's no shelter. Well, she didn't ask her whether she was a Christian. Didn't say to her, well, you know, I think you should repent and believe, and maybe when you do that, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things will be added to you. So please do that and roll down the window and drive on. She said, well, come, get into the car. I'll take you to my home. This is radical, my friends. It's radical. And when she got home, she gave a call to her husband at work. She said, dear, our house is full.
Who?
She said, and told her what I've told you. But she didn't only do that. She said to the husband, she said to the lady, where's your husband? Oh, no, he's drunk. Well, let's go and get him. Let's go and get him. Brought him. Do you know what? The whole family became Christians, became members of the Randwick Baptist Church. You know, my beloved friends, you may be disappointed that I'm raising something like this, which is so fundamental and so simple. But do we do it? Do you remember what Jesus said? One of the most radical things Jesus said, when you invite your friends to your house, or you invite people to your, don't do your friends, go and look for the cripples and the maimed and all those people, disadvantaged people, and, you know, do something for them. The point is this, and I'm not here to dictate to you what to do. But I'm saying to you that evangelism is inseparably connected to good works according to Jesus Christ. And you can do that anywhere in the world. And the results will be that people who are heathen are going to ask questions. And if they're going to ask questions, they're entitled to a reply. Nobody can shoot you down in flames for replying to their questions. I consider it as one of my responsibilities as a pastor to tell my congregation, brothers and sisters, let's work together, and in our part of the world where there's crime for Africa and corruption and a whole lot of other things which has sent more than 1 million people out of South Africa in the last 10-12 years. What an opportunity to do the kind of good works so that people will see and glorify God who is in heaven. I think I've made the point. What you need to do is to go back to your church and to think about this and pray about it. Lord, what do you want us to do? And don't let it end there. When you know what you ought to do, go ahead and do it. Pardon me for emphasizing this, but this is such an exciting part of evangelism. It's such an exciting part of evangelism. And don't just sit there and twiddle your thumbs and wait for an opportunity. Pray! I said the other day to somebody who had been offended by somebody else, I said, listen, don't just pray about it. Ask God very definitely and specifically to show you what you can do practically by way of a good work for the person concerned. 6. We have failed to see the connection between evangelism and the glory of God. And this is the most important thing I'm saying this morning. God is glorified when we evangelize. I've given you some ideas. God is glorified when we evangelize. One of the parts of Scripture where I get this is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. You may be surprised to hear me say this when Jesus said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next line, your kingdom come. What does that mean? Read Lloyd-Jones, read Thomas Watson. What does your kingdom come? Amongst other things, it means your kingdom come into the lives and hearts of people where your kingdom has not come yet. Evangelism. Hallowed be your name. How is your name to be hallowed? Your name is to be hallowed when your kingdom comes. August 1960. Prior to that, I had been in the kingdom of darkness. That month the kingdom came and God was hallowed. Because fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, went forth and followed me. The kingdom came. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's happening in heaven? They're calling out, worthy the Lamb who was slain. They're glorifying God. Let that happen on earth. And in that way, God is glorified. Now, it's very important for you to realize that evangelism is not making converts. Isn't that a relief? You know, I cannot tell you what a relief it was for me after being sent on ever so many guilt trips. I forget, you know, occasionally I'd fill in a form. Maybe by Bible school, I tried to get into another Bible school, you know, and one of the first questions, how many souls have you won? Didn't know one. But I had begun to learn how to share the gospel. And then I got hold of J.R. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Yeah, what a deliverance. What a deliverance. And those of you who read the book know that in the beginning of the book, he says, what is evangelism? He said, sharing the gospel. That's evangelism. It's not your part to make converts. That is so clearly taught in the New Testament. It is sharing the gospel. You share the gospel, God alone does the converting. I mean, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. In John chapter 4, the chapter about the woman at the well, from verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. That, by the way, is an apt description of any part of the world, wherever. Even the United States of America, where my colleagues tell me, don't think the United States is a Bible belt all over. There may be a few Bible belts, but the United States of America is full of spiritual darkness. And so, the fields are white for harvest there, and they're white for harvest here, and they're white for harvest in the neighboring countries. They're white for harvest everywhere. Right, what next? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Incidentally, what are the best wages you can get? Dollars? No. It's the joy of witnessing the fruit of your labors. Which incidentally may not be in the form of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 souls. My friends, yeah, I know of people who've been converted under my ministry. I know that. But I can't do like those Western cowboy stories, you know, when they used to knock off some Red Indians, you know, and make a little cross, you know. No. My conversion was under the ministry of a great man, but you know, he wasn't the first one to sow the seed. A Methodist minister was. And another. And listen. The next verse here in John 4, 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Notice the sower and the reaper. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. You sow, perhaps a second, a third, or a fourth person may witness the reaping at the end of the day. But now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 to verse 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, a succession of preachers in Corinth, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workmen. You are God's field. You are God's building. God did it. In 1973, I had my first invitation to go and minister overseas. In that time, it was in England. It was in the Cookfield Baptist Church to stand in for Errol House for about 3 weeks while he went to the United States. I learned more than I taught, and I've carried that with me ever since. When I got there, I was graciously shown the building where I was going to preach for 3 Sundays. And I was told that they had to expand the building. It became too small for the people who came. Increasingly. By the way, I love Errol. He's one of my best friends. I don't consider personally, it's perhaps my taste, Errol as my favorite preacher. I don't. I'm honest with you. I think the world of him, and every now and again I get him to preach for me. I did the other day when he was on another one of his visits to South Africa. But nevertheless, this church was bursting at the seams. Every service, in spite of the expansion, it was packed to capacity. To solve their parking problem, they bought a part of the field as well. Well, on the eve of my departure for home, I was in my room and I was praying. And I asked the Lord, Lord, why? Why have you prospered this church? I'm so blessed to be here. There's good teaching. There have been conversions, some remarkable conversions, including a robber and his wife and their children who were now in the church. I got the answer. I knew that God had blessed the church because they were simply obedient. They were obedient when it came to church discipline. That's another story. I haven't got to tell you now about that. They were also obedient in the sense that they kept on asking the questions, what are the commands that are before us that we are meant to keep? And the third thing was that one of those commands was to evangelize. Now let me explain. On the first Saturday morning that I was there, I got a phone call from a man and he said, Pastor Holt, are you coming with us? I said, to where? We're going out to evangelize. Well, as it happened, I couldn't go with him that morning for some other reason. I don't know why. But it prompted a question. And the question was this. Tell me, you go out on a Saturday morning to evangelize in Cookfield in England. And may I just say this in parenthesis before I tell you the rest of the story, that my son, who's now pastor close by to where I live, was wonderfully converted when he must have been about 21, 22 years old. And with his conversion, he used to spend his lunch hours evangelizing in South Africa. He went to study at London Theological Seminary. He went to do street evangelism once and he vowed he'd never do it again. He got so many rebuffs from the British, told him to get lost. And he was so upset and hurt about it, he just decided not to do it again. Perhaps he was wrong. He gave up too soon. But that's Britain still. Get back to my story. I asked him, tell me, how many people have been converted and added to the church because of your Saturday morning efforts to evangelize? They said, one family.
I said, how many years have you been doing it?
Oh, X number of years. I said, now I don't understand. Aren't you wasting time and effort? Shouldn't you rather attempt some other means to evangelize? Because I got this, I said, no. We evangelize, we share the gospel, and we leave it to God to give us the converts. And you know, God did exactly that. Maybe to keep them from spiritual pride. But people were converted and people were added to the church, and they had to make the building bigger to accommodate the people. The point I'm trying to make is this. They were simply obedient. Jesus said to his disciples, and he had it recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew verse 28 and in the Gospel according to Mark verse 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature, said Mark. Go and make disciples of men. And it was meant for everybody, pastors and people. People who are not, as I said earlier, to hide behind a cloak of religious professionalism. We have a paid pastor. Let him do it. We'll pray for him. It's meant to be done by everyone. I've given you some of the things that are a burden to me about evangelism. We will fossilize. The last thing I want to share with you this morning is this, now this afternoon. February 1961. Do you know why I remember that date? The month at least, I forget the exact day, but it was February 1961. There was a guest preacher in our church, Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. He was a certain Dr. Underwood, a Southern Baptist missionary in Brazil. It was one of the most outstanding messages I have ever heard. He must have spoken for about 50 minutes on evangelism. It felt like 15. He asked a question and then he proceeded to answer. He said, how come that Baptist churches in Rio de Janeiro have increased from, it was one or three, but it wasn't more than three, in 1950 to over 100 in 1960? And then he described the scenario in other parts of Brazil, and I've been to Brazil, and although it's still predominantly Roman Catholic, it's less Roman Catholic than it has ever been in its history. I preached at a Reformed conference there a few years ago. It was thrilling to be with such a crowd of believers. But Dr. Underwood said, what happened? He'd analyzed it. They'd looked at it as missiologists. Why this sudden explosion, this multiplication of believers? And you know what he told us, and then he illustrated it. He said, it just seemed as if unexpectedly and spontaneously and suddenly, at the beginning of the 1950s, Christians all over Brazil, those who were evangelical and born from above, were seized with a passion. The love of Christ constrains us. We have got to speak up. And they did. He told us about a Christian pilot who could never go to work without a burning desire to share the gospel, maybe with some passengers. He told us about a humble laborer in one of the poorer parts of Brazil who had a very small dwelling, the walls right on the pavement. And how he evangelized. He would open his windows in the morning when he had family devotions with his wife and children. And there they would sing hymns and read the Bible, and passers-by who had never seen anything like that would skid to a stop and sometimes stand and listen. And then some of them would say, excuse us, what book are you reading from? Oh, it's a Bible. Where can we get one? Well, you can have mine. Oh, I don't want to say, no, nobody, you can have mine. Meantime, he had a whole box of them under his bed. That's the kind of thing that they were doing. And it's the kind of thing that we need to be awakened to do. and we need to pray for one another. You know, when the Apostle Paul urged the Ephesian Christians to pray for him, don't just confine this to his preaching. Turn it around and apply it to fellow believers. Do you remember Ephesians 6 verse 19 and 20? When he had said to them, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. My brothers and sisters, oh, how I pray that having spoken about this, it'll become a burden to you. Let's pray for one another. The early church's prayer, give us boldness. We threatened, give us boldness. And for our brothers in Malaysia, give them wisdom. But in a different setup, give them wisdom. Show them how to do it and what to do, but they must do it. Harmless as doves, wise as serpents, but courageous. May God grant that we'll wake up. Time is against us. Time is against me. I'm so praying that on my flight to London on Tuesday, I'll be able to bear witness to the gospel with who knows. What about you? I pledge to do and to continue to do what I have been doing, to pray for you. Ever since my first visit here, I have prayed for you. Oh God, use my brothers and sisters in Singapore and in Malaysia and in Myanmar and in Indonesia and all over the world. May God help us. May God deliver us from the slavish fear of men. May God give us boldness to share the gospel, to do the kind of good works that will advertise the gospel, to ask the kind of questions that will begin to make people think. I have at least two friends I'm thinking of right now in South Africa who were converted when they were asked a question. And the best question that you can ask anybody is, tell me, and it's a courteous one, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we plead and pray, come upon us all. Come upon our congregations. Do for us what you did in Brazil in the 1950s. Give to us and to our people such a burden for evangelism that we will begin to share the gospel as never before for the glory of your great name through Christ our Savior. Before I just hand over for the closing of this, anybody with a question or anybody with a comment, you might just want to make that. Yes.